To our Chinese lineage, Happy New Year's. Okay. Now, I did bring a few copies of the notes of the sermon. They're at the back, so if you don't have one, I brought 15. I hope there's enough for those who want one. It tracks through what I'm going to speak on today. Last week we spoke on the theme of expansion or escalation, growth and development. And our theme verse, which I'll read right now, our theme verse is Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born. That's Jesus, his incarnation. The Word became human or flesh. To us a son is given. There's the eternal Father giving the eternal Son. The humanity of Jesus and the divinity or deity of Jesus. And the government will be on his shoulders. In other words, Jesus Christ will be the king of the universe. He'll be the king of the nations. The government will be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, who he has the power to implement and to bring into fruition his wonderful counsel. He has the power to do it. He's Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Now, this does not mean that Jesus and the Father are the same individual. In the Old Testament, the word Father was used of the king. He was the provider. The king provided security, government, and prosperity. So this means Jesus Christ is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Provider. Prince of Peace, the great Shalom, that's the Jewish term, Shalom, he brings to the earth. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there shall be no end. That's the phrase I wanted to zero in on. Of the increase of his government, there's no end. This is the idea of this increase of the government. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold the kingdom with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So last week we looked at the theme of expansion or development. We looked at the river of the water of life. And as it flowed out, without any tributaries or inflow, without any tributaries, it grew and expanded in volume. As it moved forward, it expanded. Not only that, we saw that Jesus is the water of life. And Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. And then he says, and out of your inmost being, the very heart of hearts, will flow rivers of living water. So not only are we blessed by coming to Christ for living waters, for life, we then become a source of blessing. And the flow rate increases. That's the beauty. So we looked at the flow rate, the river of the water of life. It increases in its flow rate, the expansion of Christ's kingdom. And we also looked at Jesus turned water into wine, John chapter 2. And just from water, Jesus produced 600 liters of the finest wine that Cana has ever seen for the celebration of the wedding, which is a symbol of the great wedding to come, when Jesus will be united with his people in the great marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation. There was one more thing that I thought of last week about the expansion, is the inheritance. Now, when God makes a covenant is this. A covenant is a sacred promise for a relationship and a land. That's what a covenant is. Example, Revelation chapter 21, the Lord God says, he makes a new heaven and a new earth. He says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. That's the promise. I will be God to you, everlasting Father, everlasting Provider. I will be God to you forever and ever, and you will be my people. So it's a relationship. And he creates a new heaven and a new earth. That's the land. So in the Old Testament, it starts with the land of Israel. Israel is given a land. They come from the slavery of Egypt, 40 years in the desert. They enter into Canaan, and that's the land. That's the land given to Israel. From the borders of Egypt to the south, to the river Euphrates to the north, that's their land. And yet it gets bigger. This is where you have this expansion, this increase. In Genesis chapter 13, you have Abraham and his nephew Lot. And they're having difficulty because their herds are so large. And so Lot goes to one direction, and Abraham basically is told by God, I want you to look, Abraham, because Lot chooses the best land for himself. He sees this beautiful piece of property just south of the Dead Sea. It's gorgeous. It's compared to the Garden of Eden. It's beautiful. It's like San Diego or some tropical paradise. And Lot says, I want the best piece. Like the Robinson household, I have six brothers and a sister. We always had cake on Sundays. Who wants the corner piece of the cake? I do. Everybody wants the corner piece. Corner piece of the cake, you get icing on three sides, okay? On the edges, you get icing on two sides, and in the center, you get icing on one side. So everybody's grabbing the best, the Robinson boys. I want the corner piece. I want the corner piece. Well, Lot chose the very best piece of land for himself. Then God took Abraham outside and said, Abraham, I want you to look north, south, east, and west, all yours. And you might think, wow, he's getting the whole land. It gets better than that. Because in Romans 4, verse 13, it says, Abraham became the heir of the world. So we see the expansion of the property of the nation of Israel from the south to the north to Abraham gets the world. So people of faith, like Abraham, the inheritance expands. It includes Israel, yes, but it includes the whole world. Matthew chapter 5, the meek, the gentle, will inherit the earth. And in Romans 4, verse 13, Abraham became the inheritor or the heir of the world. So it expands to the world. And then when you get finally to the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation chapter 21, the Lord God makes a new heaven and a new earth, a beautiful paradise. It's the whole cosmos. It's the whole universe. It's the heavens and the earth. And this is a place where there's no pain. There is no crying. There is no weeping. There is no death. Now, when you have pain, we all know what pain is like. When pain increases to a large threshold, the pain gets intense enough, it produces crying. Crying, when it's long-term, is called weeping. When Moses died, they wept for a month. When someone in Egypt died, they wept for 70 days, 70. That's a time of weeping, lamentation. And then death is the ultimate. So the new heaven and the new earth, what is it like? No pain, no crying, no weeping, long-term crying, no death. The former things have passed away. And then in Revelation 21, verse 7, it says, and the children of God, the sons of God, that's a term for all the people of God, will inherit, there's our word for inheritance, all this. What's that? The new heavens and the new earth. So it starts with this property, Israel, with a relationship. I will be your God and you will be my people. And expands, the meek will inherit the whole world. And then from the world it goes to the new heavens and the new earth. Expansion. So this is the idea of the increase of God's kingdom never ends. That's the story of the relationship, the covenant, a sacred promise that God promises to be his. He promises to be our God and Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. We are his people, and there is an inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth. Now today I want to zero in on the idea of increase, and the theme is the increase of freedom and the peace that comes from freedom. Israel was in captivity in Egypt for 400 years. They were slaves. And there's going to be this increase in peace. Now it starts in Genesis chapter 12. We're going to see a theme of this increasing theme of increasing shalom or increasing peace. Starts with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. There's a crisis. In fact, there's two. The crisis is there's a famine in the land, drought conditions are all over the land, and Abraham and his wife Sarah have to descend down into Egypt to find food. The Nile River and their canal system provides enough bounty and food for everybody. Even in famine conditions, you have the flow of the great, mighty Nile. So Abraham, in the crisis, goes down, and he goes down because there's a crisis, there's no food. He goes down. What provokes the crisis? No food. And they go down to Egypt. Then it gets worse. It's the crisis of the seed. It's the crisis of Abraham's offspring. There's a crisis here. Abraham was given a promise in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, I'm going to make you great. I'm going to make your name great. And you will be a blessing. And you will bless all nations. The measurement of greatness, of course, is this. The measurement of greatness, the standard to measure greatness, is your capacity to bless others. I will make you great, Abraham. I will make you a great nation, and you will be a blessing. That's the measurement of greatness. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to bless all of Asia, all of Africa, all of Central and South America, all the islands in the Pacific, North America and Europe. Everything, well, the whole world's going to be blessed through you. Well, that's going to require offspring. That's going to require a seed. So there's a crisis when Abraham descends into Egypt. There's the crisis of lack of food. His wife is beautiful. The princes and the administration of the kingdom of Egypt see that she's a beautiful woman, and they praise her to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh takes his wife into his harem, into his household. He has many wives. That's a crisis, because you need the seed. You need to have the procreation. You need to have family to bring in Jesus Christ, who's the seed of Abraham. Seed of Abraham, from King David. There's a crisis because there's a lack of seed. His wife has been taken into Pharaoh's harem. That's a crisis. And so what does God do? He sends plagues into the household. I'll just read it. When the princes of Pharaoh saw the beauty of Sarah, they praised her to Pharaoh. The woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abraham. He gave Abraham sheep, oxen, male donkeys, female donkeys, male servants, female servants, camels. He enriched Abraham, and the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. There's our word plagues. Where do you get the word plagues? Well, the story of Egypt and Israel in Egypt, there's going to be 10 plagues. But this is the start. This is the start of a family in crisis with a woman who's kidnapped or stolen. The seed is in crisis. There's going to be no offspring because she's in Pharaoh's harem. And the Lord sends great plagues, and then he releases her. And there's the freedom. So it starts with a single family. And when you get to Exodus chapters 1 all the way to chapter 15, you have the story of Israel. Now it goes from a family in crisis and a seed in crisis to a nation in crisis. Same thing. How did they get there? Famine. Same thing. A famine. So Jacob and his household, 75 individuals in total, they descended into Egypt. There's a famine. But through the history of Israel in Egypt, a new king arises, a new Pharaoh. He didn't know Joseph, and he mistreats the Hebrews for 400 years. There's this long time of mistreatment. They become slaves. And the story is, of course, that there's great plagues. Moses is raised up. Aaron is raised up. You know the story. And there's 10 series of plagues. And finally, they're released. And so you have the plagues, you have the famine, you have the crisis. The crisis of the seed is this. All the Hebrew males were to be thrown to the crocodiles. Throw them into the river. Expose them to the sun. Kill the boys. It's a crisis. And if you're going to bring in the Messiah, Jesus, who's related to Abraham, you have to have the offspring. You have to have offspring. So there's a crisis again with the children. And the plagues are sent, And then there's the enrichment of Israel as they're sent out. See, Pharaoh enriched Abraham's household, and then the Egyptians, as the Jews, the Hebrews, are fleeing from the land, they're also plundering the Egyptians. They're asking their Egyptian neighbors, give us clothing, give us riches, gold, silver, and they just plundered them. Actually, they had hundreds of years working as slaves for nothing. They deserved it. And so they were enriched. So it starts with a family, then it moves to a nation being set free, and then in the New Testament, it gets even bigger. Peace is getting larger. It moves to the story of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is Paul talking to a church, a Gentile church, and he says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. This is 1 Corinthians 5, 7 to 8. He says to the church there, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. He's using symbolic language. He's talking about the Corinthians to live a holy life. He says, why? Because Christ, our Passover, there's our symbol, has been sacrificed for us. Let us celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, that is a life of malice and evil, but a life, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we see it's gone from a family, Abraham, it's moved to a nation being set free, and then Jesus Christ, who is our Passover lamb, that's still the symbol of freedom, he sets us free. He sets us free, and this is the gospel message to all the families of the earth. This is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, through you, through your offspring, particularly Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so this is Christ, our Passover, and we're set free. We're not just set free, emancipated, or set free from the bondage of physical enslavement, not just being prisoners, but we're being set free from sin itself. And so we see that sin is now going to be what causes captivity. Now the Jews had, I'm going to move to the slavery of sin. And one thing about the slavery of sin, if you ever talk to anyone who's been enslaved, there is a sense of hopelessness, despair, and anger. It's no wonder when Israel left Egypt, they're actually a slave class of individuals. And one thing about slaves, there's a lot of whining and complaining, and Moses had to put up with the people of Israel for 40 years in the desert. They were a slave class that were trying to break free from their attitudes of whining and complaining. And if you track through the history of the people of Israel, there's a lot of whining and complaining. That's a slave class. One thing about slaves, whining and complaining. I remember a story by a man in White Rock, near where I live. His name was Ernest Gordon, and he wrote a book, To End All Wars. And he was captured by the Japanese. And by the way, no offense to the Japanese. This is World War II. I'm not trying to zero in on the Japanese. But they were involved in World War II. He was captured by the Japanese, put into the old country called Burma, or Myanmar today, and he was on the bridge to the River Kwai. There's a movie about that. He was in a concentration camp. And the Japanese soldiers had all these, basically the Europeans, Canadians, enslaved. And their entertainment was this. They used to take a bucket filled full of scraps called swill, just from the kitchen, the scraps. And they would put it in the center of the field and have the prisoners around it. They blow a whistle, and they'd watch the prisoners fight for the scrap of food. They were so starved. They were fighting. That was the entertainment. They blow a whistle, and they watch them fighting with each other. Now, Moses went out, and he saw the people of Israel, and he saw his brothers fighting, and he killed an Egyptian and buried him. What do slaves do? They fight. They fight with each other because they're hungry. They're depressed. And sometimes another thing is the distress of enslavement is that there's a sense of hopelessness. It says in Exodus chapter 6, when Moses told the people of Israel, I'll just read a little excerpt, Exodus chapter 6, I've come sent by the Lord God Almighty. I am who I am has sent me. And this is the message. You're going to be freed. And it says this, the people of God, Moses spoke to the people, Exodus 6, 5 to 9. They did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. Slaves sometimes get their spirit broken. And when their spirit is broken, there is pessimism, there is no hope. It's a brokenness. Which reminds me of, I have this three analogies, a circus, an aquarium, and a Chinese proverb. In the circus, they don't have circuses much anymore. In the old circuses, they had elephants. How do they train an elephant? Well, in from Thailand or Myanmar or Burma, this is the way they get an elephant to stay put after it's done its show. They put a big pillar of cement into the ground, and they chain the elephant's ankle to that cement pillar. And the elephant pulls, and it pulls, and it pulls, and it chafes and scratches and rubs till finally it's bleeding, and it can't get free. It's given up. It can't pull itself from the cement block. So what do they do then? Well, now they then just take out, and they just take a big wooden mallet or wooden mallet, and they pound a wooden stake into the ground and chain the elephant to the wooden stake. That elephant will not pull it from the ground, although it can. It's called behavioral extinction. It's given up. It can't pull. It's taught itself, I can't pull. Although it could, but that's what the slaves do. There's also a case of an aquarium. In the aquarium, they have a freshwater fish called a pike, and it loves to eat minnows, and they put a sheet of glass in the middle. They have the pike over here, and the pike loves minnows, and a sheet of glass, and it rams its nose, its snout, until it realizes, I can't get to the minnows. Then you take the sheet of glass out, and the minnows, they swim around the pike. It won't eat them. What's happened? Behavioral extinction. Hopelessness of the slave class. Hopelessness of the pike. The hopelessness of the elephant. And the Chinese proverb, I learned this from reading a book about China. I'm not sure if our Chinese friends. It's called the frog in the bottom of the well and the bird in the sky. When a frog is in the bottom of a well, it's surrounded by blackness. Darkness. It looks up and there's a little tiny polka dot of blue. That's the sky. But all around it's darkness. But the bird in the sky, it's in this beautiful open dome of heaven. It's all blue and it looks down and sees a little black hole, which is the well. What are you? Are you the frog in the bottom of the well? In despair, in blackness, in depression, in bondage. Or are you the bird flying in the heavens, in the blue heavens? That's the contrast. But the slave class, they're given over to sin. This is what we were, born in sin, and we have this bondage to sin. And Paul describes bondage to sin. I'll just read a couple of verses to describe it. Actually, I'm going to quote Jesus first, because he said in John chapter 8, if the Son will set you free, if the Son of God will set you free, you'll be free indeed. John chapter 8, Jesus was surrounded by people who followed him, his disciples. John chapter 8, 31 to 36. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth will set you free. The Jews answered him, we are offspring of Abraham. We're Abraham's seed. We're Abraham's children. We've never been enslaved to anybody. That's an incredible statement. We've never been enslaved to anybody. Well, the Egyptians, they were enslaved. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Romans, they've been enslaved multiple times. They got a failed grade in social studies, history. We've never been enslaved to anybody. They've repeatedly been enslaved. There was a little gap for about 80 years between Alexander the Great, and the Romans. There was about 80 years after this war, the Maccabean Wars, they were free for about 80 years and then back into slavery, subjugated, controlled by Rome. So Israel was a history of enslavement, really, honestly. They said, we've never been enslaved to anybody. How do you say that you will set us free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. But the Son, if he sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Jesus promises. So here it's not just enslavement like the slave in Egypt, it's the enslavement all of us have participated in, the sin. Romans chapter 6, Paul says to the Romans, thanks be to God that you once were slaves to sin, but you've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. In other words, you've obeyed the gospel message. That's the teaching. And have been set free from sin, and now you're slaves of righteousness. So the New Testament talks about slavery in terms of the bondage to sin. Now, in the story of slavery, I would say out of the Jewish calendar, you have the Chinese New Year. Well, the Jews had a calendar, and they had seven festivals. And probably their most important festival was the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. That was the high day in the Jewish calendar. What was it all about? National repentance and forgiveness. There was going to be a sacrifice, and the nation was going to, every calendar year, they were going to be nationally forgiven by sacrifice. And in the Day of Atonement, they describe sin or human failure in four different ways. They describe it, and they use four words to describe human failure. Ian this morning talked about the Garden of Eden. So did Peter. The Garden of Eden is where humans failed. Adam and Eve, they broke God's command. When God said no, they said yes. When God says yes, they said no. But the Day of Atonement describes human failure four ways. Iniquity, transgression, sin, and uncleanness. Iniquity means to twist out of shape. It's interesting in the English word for a robber is a crook. And that from that we get the word crooked. So we're thinking of a straight line, and when the line gets crooked, when you go off to the right or to the left, it becomes a crooked line. And so a crook really is the idea of iniquity, to twist out of shape. We should be going in a straight line, and we get crooked. And so a crook or a robber is crooked. That's our word iniquity, crooked. So it takes the good gifts of God and twists it out of shape. Example, sexuality, a gift from God, husband and wife. How do you, promiscuity, pornography, prostitution, three P's. That's taking the gift of God, sexuality, children, and it makes it crooked. You take the beauty of nuclear energy and you make a weapon from it. That's the crookedness of nuclear fission and fusion. Make a bomb out of it. That's the crookedness. So crookedness or iniquity is taking the good gifts of God and perverting them and twisting them and distorting them. That's our word iniquity. Iniquity. Transgression is the word of rebellion. God says no, and we say yes. God says yes, we say no. It's crossing a line in the sand and intentionally and purposefully crossing over the boundary. It's really more the act of rebellion. It's like treason of your country. Rebellion. That's the idea of transgression. And then you have the word sin. That means to fail, to fall short. Our well-known Bible verse, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. The standard of moral excellence, and we've all fallen short of it. We're given the Ten Commandments or the law of God, and we've broken it many, many times and in many, many ways. That's the failure to reach the moral excellence of God. And our last word is uncleanness. That's moral defilement. And we see that in Zechariah chapter 3. We see the high priest, Joshua the high priest. He's the one that represents people before God. And his garments are filthy and covered with refuse. It's actually the word excrement in the Hebrew. It's horrible. There's defilement. And they need to be cleansed. Now, when you go to the Garden of Eden, that's the idea of defilement. In the Garden of Eden, you have three pictures of human brokenness. They have become guilty and they need forgiveness. They are afraid and they need reconciliation. Ian talked about reconciliation. Friends, we are broken and we're enemies of God, but through Jesus Christ, we're reconciled. Adam was afraid. I heard your voice. I heard the sound of your voice, and I ran and I hid. And so humans in the Garden of Eden were guilty. They needed forgiveness. God didn't say to Adam and Eve, "Why did you do it?" He said, "What did you do?" Often that's good for parenting. You don't ask your child, "Why did you do it?" Just ask, "What did you do?" "What did you do?" "I stole the cookies. I knew it was wrong. Why did you do it?" Don't ask that question. "What did you do?" They're guilty. What do you need? Forgiveness. They were afraid and ran. They were afraid. They needed reconciliation. They need to be brought back into the embrace of the love of God through Jesus Christ. And then they were naked, exposed, and ashamed. They lost their glory. We were created in Psalm 8, crowned with glory and honor, and we became dishonorable. I know in many societies, Asian societies, maybe African societies, Eastern certain societies, Native Aboriginal societies, shame and glory are very important things when you get shamed. Adam and Eve were shamed. They had lost their glory. The crown had fallen off the head, and they were ashamed. What did they need? They needed to be brought back and clothed, crowned with glory and honor again. And in Jesus Christ, we're crowned with glory and honor. We are brought back into the family. We're guilty, we're now forgiven. We're afraid, we're now in the reconciling embrace of our Heavenly Father. And we're shamed, exposed, dirty, defiled. We're cleansed, washed, white as snow. Reinstated, crowned with glory and honor. That's what the gospel brings. And so those are the various ways to look at human brokenness. And then we have the fear of death. Slavery to the fear of death. This is another plight of the slave. Hebrews describes it this way. Jesus incarnated, became human, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. There's our word again, slavery. What is the human race enslaved to? Fear of death. Humans are very evasive. I'm very invasive. But this minute you're born, you're on a track to die. And within 50 to 100 years, nobody in this audience will be here. We'll all be gone. And the human race has embedded in their consciousness, in their psyche, fear of death. And Paul, or the writer in Hebrews 2, calls it slavery to the fear of death. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul uses the language of this enslavement where he talks about God has put all of creation with the bondage to futility or vanity. And they're waiting. All of creation's waiting. They're waiting. It's waiting on its tippy toes, waiting for what? The return of Jesus Christ to cancel death. And it says, we're in bondage. I'll read it to you. Creation was subject to futility. Romans 8, verses 20. Not willingly, but because of him, God, who subjected it, in hope that the creation will be set free from bondage. There's our word. Bondage to what? Bondage to decay. Bondage to corruption. And obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's on the very top of the note. The freedom, the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's when Jesus comes back, brings in a new heaven and new earth, and finally you get the freedom of the whole universe is set free. Starts with Abraham, set free, and the nation of Israel, set free. Jesus, our Passover, through the gospel, we're set free, but we're waiting for the great culmination, consummation, finalization, summation, when all of the universe will be set free from what? The bondage of death. And the glorious freedom. What's that talking about? Jesus coming back, renewing the universe, and redeeming our bodies to the resurrection. Now, I was walking in our neighborhood. We have a graffiti artist in our neighborhood. who spray paints messages on the road and sidewalk. And I was walking along, and there were three messages, but one caught my eye, and it said, right on our street, in white spray paint, it's a graffiti artist. Not getting paid, it's actually making a mess. But it said, face entropy today. I go, whoa, face entropy today. Well, what's entropy? Entropy is an energy formula. When you take your car and you put gasoline in it, that gasoline has a certain amount of energy, and it gets converted to mechanical energy as your car moves. So the energy in the gasoline, the mechanical energy, you'll find there is always some energy lost in energy conversion. Gasoline to mechanical energy. There's the heat of the car, it gets lost. There's the noise, there's always something lost. It's the energy taxation system. There's always a tax to be paid in energy conversion. You eat food, I eat food, makes our bodies run, the physiology of our bodies, but your body is warm. There's energy that's lost and dissipated. That's entropy. It's energy that's lost and can never be used for useful energy. He's talking about Romans 8. The whole universe is subject to the bondage of erosion, decay, and it ends in death. That's so we have a philosopher in our neighborhood, a graffiti philosopher, and based entropy. And that's what the Bible says. Face the fact, we are dying. Our bodies are dying. We're subject to decay. But it says in Romans 8, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have hope. The hope of forgiveness, the hope of emancipation, and the hope of resurrection, and the hope of a brand new heaven and earth. An eternal heavens, set free from the bondage to decay. I'm going to skip over number three because I'm going to finish up in the next 5 minutes. So we have the slavery to the fear of death, and the gospel addresses all our needs. We're guilty, we can be forgiven. We're afraid, we can be reconciled back into friendship. More than just a child in the house, but a son in the house with full inheritance rights in the embrace of Abba Father. In fact, so much so, Romans 8, Paul says that the Spirit is sent into our hearts crying, Abba, Father, like Papa, dear Daddy. The Spirit is sent into our hearts crying, so we're in a relationship in the love of God. So we're guilty, we're forgiven. Guilty and forgiven. We're afraid, now we're now as children in the household of God, as His sons and daughters. We were defiled, now we're clothed. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, crowned with glory and honor, it's been recovered. Lamentations chapter 5 says, the crown has fallen off our head and we have sinned. That's a lamentation of the nation of Israel. What does she say? Lamentations 5, the crown has fallen off our sins, for woe is us, we have sinned. Because we were crowned with glory and honor in creation. So through Jesus Christ, we're crowned with glory and honor. The honor is restored. Family life is restored. We're forgiven. So the Lord comes down in Egypt, and He says to Moses, I am going to come down. Little did we know when that is actually fulfilled in totality, God not only came down in the story of Israel, the Word, Jesus Christ, became human and dwelt with us and tented with us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. God is light. When it comes down to an earth of failure, it shows itself as God is gracious. And God is love. When it shows itself on earth, it shows itself as grace. God is light. When it shows itself on earth, it shows itself as truth. Jesus was filled with grace and truth, and of His fullness we have received one grace upon the other. So God came down, literally, in Jesus Christ. The Word became human and dwelt with us, and He's leading us to glory. So the last little picture, and I'll just finish with this. I just call this the Dance of the Merrymakers. You might say, wow, I've never noticed that there was a Dance of the Merrymakers. Read Psalm 150. The last psalm is the psalm, it's called in Hebrew a berakah, Psalm of celebration and praise. Everything that has breath is praising the Lord. Psalm 150. They use all the instruments that they knew, all the instruments in the ancient world, and they're all playing. And they're dancing as well. You find dancing. And when Egypt's story was finished and the people of Israel were set free, Miriam went out. This is Moses and Aaron's sister, went out and she led a dance. I'm just going to read it. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. Because we're going to be involved in dancing. Okay, that might sound strange, but we're going to be involved in dancing. Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord. This is Miriam. She's a prophetess. She takes her tambourine, and she goes out, and all the women of Israel follow her with tambourines. And she says, the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea. The Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. And the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. And Moses, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand and all the women and went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he's thrown into the sea. That's Miriam's song with the tambourine. Now, when you go to Jeremiah chapter 31, you see this view of this dance, and it gets enlarged, and it involves all the people of God. In Jeremiah 31, we have the new covenant. The new covenant, the old covenant was the Ten Commandments. Beautiful, because it projected and showed the righteousness of God, but we failed to keep it. So it became a ministry of condemnation and death. Beautiful as it was, to us it became a ministry of condemnation because we've sinned. But the new covenant is the work of Jesus Christ. He's the new covenant. Relationship with God forever. And this is described in Jeremiah 31. And this is what it says to the people of God. Jeremiah 31, you shall be adorned with tambourines, and go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men, and the old, that includes me, and the old, and the young, shall be merry, and I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. And Jeremiah woke up. It was a dream. He said, oh, that dream was so sweet. I wish I could go back into my dream. What did he dream of? The people of God in the dance of the merrymakers. Women, men, old, young, boys, girls. What are they dancing for? Jeremiah 31 is the book that deals with the new covenant. Go a little farther. The new covenant. Jesus is the new covenant. The glory of the new covenant of forgiveness. But we are forgiven. And one day, you better get your tambourines ready, we'll go out on the mountains, because the kingdom of God is considered a mountain that fills the whole wide world. And we'll be on the mountain with our tambourine, singing, rejoicing. Death has been canceled. Death has been swallowed up. One last thing, I know I'm late, but death is considered like a giant shark, a megalodon. The shark eats, the grave's always looking for more bodies. Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for grave, is always looking for more bodies. When one person dies, it says, I want another. Another person dies, I want another. It always has this greedy appetite for more. But Isaiah chapter 25, it says, God will swallow up. Grave swallows up people. It says, when Christ comes back, he will swallow up death. The great megalodon, the grave, Jesus will swallow up the grave. The great swallower-upper, the grave, will be swallowed up. And our mortality will be swallowed up. I love that word, swallowed up by life. So that's the resurrection to come. So that's the beauty of the new covenant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the magnificent work of the Lord. Father, we thank you for sending him. The love of the Father sent the Son, and the Spirit who was poured out on the day of Pentecost to bring us into that great merriment, the dance of the merrymakers through the new covenant. Thank you. Help us all to buy into that, that Jesus calls us to follow him, and he will lead us into the promised land of a new heaven and a new earth, the heritage of the people of God. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you.